The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Recently, I decided to buy a pair of classic Ray-Ban aviators. When I was 16, my mother gave me a pair that were her father's from the early 50s, back when they were 10 karat gold, very nice, and I love these glasses. They had a sentimental value. I kept them for 20 plus years, and then I was with my uncle one day, my grandfather's oldest son, and I thought, you know, he ought to have these, and I gave them to him, and it wasn't, but just a few years later, I kind of missed them, and I wanted another pair, so I started searching around, and I said, you know what, there's no way to get a good deal, so I just found them on Amazon and bought them, but I noticed when I checked out that there was a substantial discount offered. So I paid full price, but when I went to the checkout, it's like, oh, they cut the price way down. Well, that's interesting. And then I got them, and I thought, I wonder if these are knockoffs, you know? So I opened them up, looked at them. I did all the research. I mean, they had the right engraving on the underside of the frame. They had the almost invisible etching on the left lens. They had the right feel. They had the right stickers. They had everything. But I still wasn't sure. So I took them to Sunglasses Hut, and I said, are these real? And sure enough, they looked at them, checked them out, and they said, you know, they look legit to us, and we look at them every day. So are they real? You know, I don't know. But give it about 90 days, and I'll be able to tell you, right? Knockoffs show themselves not to be genuine. I mean, they look a whole lot like the genuine article, but they're made of cheaper stuff, and they will show themselves with regards to quality in just a matter of a few months. Well, you know, the same is true with repentance, genuine repentance. It's hard to tell the difference between genuine and a knockoff. You know, in the heat of the action, in the midst of the emotion, the counterfeit looks almost identical to the original. There's guilt, there's sadness, there's tears, there's promises of change, but give it just a few months and that counterfeit will surely show itself to be fake. This is why we have a saying, repentance is only visible in the rearview mirror. You know what I mean? If repentance is a change of mind that results in a 180 change of direction, when the smoke clears and the dust settles, given enough time, you'll be able to see if someone has actually changed the directions. Once the tears dry, you're either continuing down the same path or you have indeed embraced a miracle change. Well, today we're going to see these brothers arrive in Egypt, the long-awaited time where we start to see things come together and these dreams that Joseph had come true. Joseph, no longer a spoiled brat, has the power to exact revenge on his brothers. Will he do it? Is his forgiveness real? Is their repentance real or counterfeit? Does it really make a difference? Well, I would say that this is much more than just a story, but this is, in fact, a narrative that is saturated with the theology of repentance. Look at the title of our sermon, Genuine or Knockoff Repentance. Our timeless truth is God sovereignly ordains opportunities to test whether our repentance is genuine. Now, just a bit of a disclaimer here. If you've never studied the theology or the concept of repentance, I need to make it clear that repentance is not something we work up in and of ourselves. It's not a bootstrap, I'm going to make a change. We're going to talk more about it. It's not a resolution. It's not, I'm going to just kill this habit. No, repentance is a miracle of God whereby He changes our mind and changes our direction, and it shows itself in a life change. It's a miracle, okay? It happens at salvation, and guess what? It happens every day in sanctification. You want to know if someone's growing in Christ? It's not that they are sinless. It's that they sin less, and it is marked by daily repentance. Realization that you've done wrong, you've offended a holy God, confession for that, confession before God and men, and then reconciliation with brothers that you have offended. No, it's not perfection that marks a growth in holiness, it's repentance. So let's pray, and we'll look at this text together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, realizing that we are needy children. We're just delighted that you've given us this narrative, that though it is interesting and exciting and tells a great story, that it is so much more than that, that it is a theological treatise, as it were. A treatise of how you, in your sovereign goodness, not only keep your promise, but you orchestrate events so that even evil that is sought against you and against your children is turned into good for your glory. Father, I pray that I would magnify you today in the preaching of this text. I pray that you would grant us repentance where needed, and that we would sing your praises. Give us the ability to focus for these next few moments, to concentrate, to understand. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. Strengthen our faith and our divine resolve to please you. We realize that there is nothing good in and of ourselves, but you have made us a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. We realize that this is not because of our goodness, for there is no one good, no, not one. There's no one that seeks you. But through the miracle of regeneration, whereby you grant us faith and repentance in your Son, Jesus Christ, faith in who he is and what he has done, that you have redeemed us for your glory, and now we are ambassadors for Christ. And it is the Word of God that strengthens our faith. Strengthen our faith today, Lord. May that be the goal here. Strengthen our faith, and may you receive all the worship. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me set the stage for us, and I want you to notice the tone in this conversation. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Okay? Classic Jewish sarcasm here, okay? "Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place that we may live and not die." We might say it this way: what are you guys standing around for? I know you've heard the same thing I've heard. There's grain in Egypt. There's gold in them there hills, right? Harvest hasn't done well. You've seen that. The barns are empty. We're starving. The supplies are running out. Quit standing around. Go do something. Now, we get that part. I think most of us can look at that and say, okay, I see this. But there's something very interesting in this text, especially in verse 4, that is going to create some tension. Tension that will come to a head in the very next chapter. Look at verse 4. "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.'" So we've got two things working here. One, we've got some sovereign starving going on. God, in his sovereign goodness, has caused the weather patterns to change so that there is a famine over all of the known world. He also sovereignly, divinely appoints and orchestrates Joseph as the vizier of Egypt, the prime minister, the second in command, and the guy that makes all the decisions. Remember, Pharaoh's a figurehead. Joseph runs the day-to-day affairs, and his project for the last 7 years has been to avert a catastrophe. He's built large storehouses. He's collected 20% of the agricultural production. He's taxed the people. He's put together a plan, and he is going to save not only his country, but many, many others from starvation, because God has given him insight through one of Pharaoh's dreams. Now, all of this is for the express purpose. So take a step back. Why is all this happening? Because it makes for a good story? Makes for the good flannel graph, you know, in Sunday school? Yes, but more than that, okay? All of this is happening for the express purpose that God will keep his word. So write that down. God's promise kept. It's very, very important. The first readers, the Israelites in the Sinai Desert, are hearing this, they're listening to this, and they get it. Why? Because they're not reading just a chapter at a time. As Moses writes the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just a few chapters earlier about Abraham, there's been a promise that has been made. In Genesis 12, 15, 17, and I think it's reiterated in 21, and in 12 it says, I promise you, land, seed, and blessing. Abraham's like, I'm an old man. I don't have children. How can I have seed? How can I bless anyone? I don't have any land. God makes a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. And the Israelites are reading about how God has kept that promise. Now keep that in mind. And then also remember one other thing. The book of Genesis answers the question, who is this God that we worship? Okay? Remember when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, in order that they may go into the desert and worship God, worship Yahweh, okay? What Genesis answers for these people who have been in slavery, been in Egypt some 400 years, it answers the question, who is this God that we're out here worshiping? It's not Ra, it's not these other idols. We know of our God, but who is he? Well, here's who he is. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He's the one who flooded the earth and yet preserved a people for his own possession. He's the one who gave Abraham a promise. And you are the recipients of that promise. You're the recipients of that promise of seed. Abraham and Sarah, who had no one, now there's 2 million of us. What about land? Where are they headed? To the promised land. So it's this wonderful panoramic picture of who God is. And now, draw a little closer, we've got this sovereign starving. We've got this sovereign appointment of Joseph. And all of this is for the express purpose of God keeping his promise. He is a God we worship that keeps his word. Okay? And this chapter looks at things a little closer and says, and here's how he's going to do it. Or we might say it this way, here's how he's going to have to do it. How is God going to preserve a people for his own possession? How is God going to make a people recipients of his promise who aren't repentant, who aren't reconciled? He can't very well have chosen people who've sold their brother into Egypt and they're just done with that. He can't very well use a man to fulfill his promise who's angry at his brothers for doing this. No, there's got to be repentance. There's got to be reconciliation. If not, if nothing has changed, God may choose not to use these brothers. He's under no obligation to use them, right? He may just start over with Joseph and his sons. Think I'm kidding? Remember the Israelites reading this for the first time? Remember what happens when they disobey and they have the golden calf? Listen to this conversation between God and Moses in Exodus 32. The Lord says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now, then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. God cannot and God will not use these other 10 brothers. He cannot bring them to Egypt unless there is repentance. And so we got to see what this looks like, right? Before we get there, let's be honest about something. Are there any guys who are less deserving of this promise? These 10 brothers, I mean, I don't know about you, but I still got a grudge against them. And I know how it turns out. I'm still angry at them. You know, I've got a 17-year-old. I guess he's 18 now. I mean, that made me mad. Can we just run through their rap sheet here and just be honest about what caliber of men these are and how they are undeserving of this promise? Simeon and Levi, well, they're convicted of premeditated genocide. They killed a lot of people on purpose. Reuben, convicted of incest and treason against his own family. Judah's been involved in prostitution. He gets his own daughter-in-law pregnant. Ew! Okay? All are guilty of kidnapping. All are guilty of human trafficking. All of them are pathological liars. You know, I would say reading this, if this is God's chosen people, he probably ought to choose again, right? There's a lot we could say there, isn't there, about who's deserving of salvation. But I'll leave that for a little bit. Let's look at the two questions today that we want to answer. Our outline, Joseph, revenge or forgiveness? I mean, I think we know how that one's going to turn out, but we need to walk through it anyway. Is Joseph going to exact revenge? Is he still unforgiving? I say still because I imagine he wasn't too happy about being sold into slavery. I imagine he had at least a few rough nights being angry at his brothers. Is he forgiving or does he want to exact revenge? Number two, the brothers, remorse or repentance. Now that's a little more difficult, isn't it? Let's look at the first one. Verse 6, revenge or forgiveness. Now Joseph was the ruler over all the land, and he was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That's interesting, isn't it? You can imagine the situation Joseph finds himself in. Add to it that in verse 8, it says that he, what? Recognizes them. Now, you got to imagine what this is like. This is an entourage that comes up. They probably, if they're foreigners, probably have to come through a certain process and actually come before him or his representatives to ask even to trade in the land. You know, Egypt doesn't just take anyone. And it says he recognized them, although they did not recognize him. And in verse 9, it says he remembered his dreams. And I don't know about you, but this is the perfect script, the perfect screenplay for revenge. Boy, he could really make him hurt here, couldn't he? Up to now, we've seen a godly man, a faithful Joseph. He's matured through the most difficult of circumstances. God has helped him mightily in the pit. And to repeat a phrase that we've used, it was all training time for reigning time. But we've got to be honest and ask the question, has he really forgiven them? Because this has got to be difficult, right? As I mentioned, there had to be initial anger and bitterness. There had to be sadness. Well, let's look at the text in verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly, for he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Well, you can see why they wouldn't recognize him, right? Last time they saw him, he was 17 years old, probably curly black hair, 130 pounds soaking wet, baby face. Now who stands before them? 33-year-old man, prime of his life, who's been eating the best food and I imagine has a lifetime subscription to 24-hour fitness, all right? He's probably wearing a black wig, certainly as in the royal family. He's wearing eye makeup, has the big collar, the linen, can we call it a skirt? Okay. That's not masculine enough. Kilt, let's call it a kilt, okay? But I mean, this guy is kind of an Adonis. He's speaking Egyptian. Keep in mind, they're working through an interpreter. There's no way they would recognize him. And then he sees his father's eyes in each one of them. He remembers not only the dialect, but the phrases and the colloquialisms. He recognizes the colors, the outfits. There's got to be even some smells from his native land. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land." Three times he accuses them harshly of espionage. Like a Nazi officer in a POW camp, he interrogates them, asking them questions in order to milk information out of them. though he knows he wants to hear them say certain things, and he's trying to find information about who's still alive and who's not. Their first response is, "We've just come to buy food. Hey, we're just a family from Canaan. We're starving. We're only here to buy food." That's her first response. But he presses them, "No, you're spies." Now, if you look at ancient Egypt, you know that there was quite a large border that was undefended. You know that when they left Egypt and they went across the Red Sea, that they pursued them. There were outposts, but there's lots of undefended parts of the land. So this comes across as very legitimate, the way Joseph is accusing them. "No, we've just come to buy food." He presses them a second time. "We're all the sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." Now, that's interesting. Through this interrogation, they start to admit more and more stuff that seems, you know, unimportant. It's very important to Joseph. Finally, the third time, listen to their confession in verse 13. "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is what? No longer alive." Ooh, what must that be like for Joseph to even hear them say that? There's got to be just a whole mix of emotions. One is no longer alive, but Benjamin is. With brilliant mind play, Joseph is able to use the power of his knowledge and the fear of his position. And then he goes one step further to press them, to soften them up, and he throws them in prison. By the way, what prison do you think he throws them in? Where do spies go? Into the prison of the captain of the bodyguard on the estate where Joseph was sold, and now right near where he reigns. Oh, this is payback, isn't it? This is revenge. It's got to be, right? Payback has got to taste good. I mean, if we're just being honest with ourselves. Think about these things. The brothers recognized Joseph from afar and planned to punish him. Now they have been recognized and are being punished. The brothers spoke harshly with Joseph when they sold him into slavery. Now the brothers are being spoken to harshly. The brothers accused Joseph of spying, remember? And now they are accused of spying. Joseph was sentenced to the pit with no due process, no trial, and now they find themselves in a pit without trial. Payback is sweet. Or is it? Is that what this is? Is this revenge? I mean, it looks like it. It seems only fair. But I think we realize on closer examination that this is not revenge. I think this is a man who is walking in God's will, serving as part of God's plan, and being used mightily for the advancement of God's kingdom. But time will tell. Time will tell whether Joseph has truly forgiven them or this is some just cheap knockoff for his own purposes. I want to answer this question as to whether it's real or not, but I'm going to hit pause there, and we're going to go to our second point. The brothers. Remorse or repentance? Now, the difference between revenge and repentance, that's easy to see. It might be a little difficult in this case with Joseph because we're going to have to read a little ahead. But what is often actually very difficult to see is the difference between remorse and repentance. That is very difficult. In the moment, it is virtually impossible to tell the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse looks and sounds like repentance. But is it a change of direction? So as we look at these brothers, I think we have to look for clues. I think we also have to look for a bit of mileage. If repentance is only clear, only visible in the rearview mirror, we have to put up on the board, yeah, this is good here, this looks good here. This may or may not be, time will tell. What has Joseph put into their heads so far? Well, he's caused them to admit that there is one brother who is no more. He's put them in the same pit where he was for a crime that they did not commit. Now it's 3 days later. Watch what he does in verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now it's easy to gloss over that, but this is very important. After he's pressed them, "You're spies, you're spies, you're spies," they answer, "No, we're not spies, we want to come buy food." "No, we want to come buy food, but we're all sons of one man. "No, we want to come buy food, we're all sons of one man. One is dead and one's at home." Now he introduces God into the conversation. It's very deliberate. You think their consciences might be working on them a bit? If so, it will show it. "Do this, I'm going to change the deal here, for I fear God." Do you fear God? You're from Canaan. Do you worship God? How does God play into this? Well, listen to their response. But listen, because they're talking among themselves. Verse 21, "And they said to one another, 'Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy.' And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." That sounds like guilt to me, right? Guilt gnawing at their consciences. Even this supposedly pagan leader says he fears God. By their lives, they don't. So I'd say this is guilt. I mean, as we look at this, is this genuine or knockoff repentance? I think I'm tempted to put guilt in the plus side, right? Yep, got guilt. But hold on. Does guilt equal repentance? You can say no. No? Okay. We have children. Does guilt equal repentance? Oh my goodness, no. One who is remorseful can feel guilt. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to go back and revisit Joseph one more time. Was Joseph exacting revenge or payback? Or had he forgiven them? Joseph is hearing their thoughts. What must that be like? They don't think he can understand. I used to work for a Chileno named Jorge Gilof. He was bilingual. They adopted a baby, and she was just blonde as she could be. Ended up going to school and, you know, perfect English, no accent whatsoever. But guess what? Also perfect Spanish and no accent whatsoever. And so she would also often be around Latinos, and they'd be talking back and forth, and they had no clue that this little blonde-headed girl could understand everything they were saying. Joseph understands everything they're saying. "Did I not tell you? We saw the distress of the soul of our brother." He's hearing their thoughts. Verse 21, "We are guilty concerning our brother. Did I not tell you?" Look at verse 24. "He turned away from them and wept." Now, this is not revenge. This is forgiveness. He wants nothing more than to be reconciled to his brothers. But guess what? He's in a position now that he knows what God is doing and that God has used him for a purpose. He is using him to preserve his promise by preserving his people from starvation. And so he's got to make sure that this is real. You see, it's not enough just to save his family from starvation. if he is going to bring them here, if they are going to be the chosen people. A remorseful family will not do. A family that feels guilt will not do. Only a repentant family can walk with God. We know this if you fast forward to the difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What happens to the northern kingdom after they split? Do they have any good kings? No, not one. And when they're taken over by Assyria, what happens? They disappear. Why? Because they're godless. But Judah, the southern kingdom, though they were sinners, though they had several bad kings, they also had some good kings. And God delayed their judgment, and when they were sent into Babylon, God preserved them. There were many who were genuinely repentant. And he used prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel. And then he used great men like Nehemiah. Now, if God is going to use this rabble, they've got to be repentant. Repentance has to be real, and guilt can be repentance or it can be remorse. You know, Thomas Watson was a Puritan. You may have seen it if you've been at my house. He's got a little book written in 1668 called The Doctrine of Repentance. And it's real interesting. As he's writing this book, he gets to about the second chapter and he says, hey, before we can go any further, let's talk about counterfeit repentance. Let's talk about knockoff repentance. That's interesting. This is a Puritan who's not only writing in deep theological terms, but he says, look, this is incredibly practical. I want to show you what it's not. And he describes remorse, or what he calls counterfeit repentance. And he says, let me give you some characteristics of fake repentance. One, write down these words, legal terror. Legal terror. Looks and sounds like repentance. Remorse, guilt, crying, tears. But in fact, the concept is this sin is going to cost me a lot in pain. Therefore, I regret it. I regret the sin because it is going to hurt me. The consequences are great. I hate the situation in which I find myself. We see this in the courtroom, right? Where all of a sudden someone finds Jesus because they're staring prison in the face. You're like, they sound guilty, they sound remorseful, they're crying, they're apologizing. But it could be they just got caught. They just hate their situation. I mentioned earlier, we do see this with our kiddos, don't we? When they get caught, and that spanking is on the horizon there, and the tears and the waterworks are flowing. I'm so sorry, Dad, I'll never do it again. I don't know what I was thinking. You want to believe it's repentance, but oftentimes it's just legal terror. Watson says, if pain and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then the damned in hell would be the most penitent, for they are the most in anguish. No, repentance depends upon a change of heart. They may be in terror, yet with no change of heart. He says, let me show you some more counterfeit repentance. There's the resolution against sin. We've all done this, right? Resolution, we make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to quit doing this and quit doing that. I'm going to quit this sin. But resolutions don't really last because there's no heart change. There's only hand change. You're trying to change a habit. Okay, you just replace it with something else. We see this with the gyms that are all full on January 1st, right? I'm not going to be, you know, sloppy anymore. I'm going to start eating well. I'm going to go work out every day. They're all full. And then by, you know, January 15th, they're empty again. Or it's the old pack-a-day smoker that quits and then gets fat. He just trades it for another habit. There's other ways of counterfeit repentance. There's the leaving of sinful ways because they're no longer convenient, compatible, or I would say popular. Watson again says a sin may be left not so much for strength of grace as for reasons of prudence. When I was in school, I had a lot of fraternity brothers who drank like fish. And of course, you could write it off in those days. Well, he's just a college boy. It's not that big of a deal. But when they got out and actually had to get a real job, it doesn't play real well if you show up drunk to work, right? And so you give up drinking, at least during the week, right? Well, that's not repentance. You've left that sin because it's no longer beneficial to you. You don't want to get fired, okay? The point is this. Tears, guilt, promises can all be remorse without a change of direction. Sorrow doesn't immediately mean repentance. And so we look at these brothers here, we don't know, do we? Listen to Paul describe the different sorrow between repentance and remorse. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So even Joseph doesn't know if this is real. There's some good signs, but he's going to devise a few more tests. I want to tell you what he does here, and then I'll explain what he's doing. Look at verse 24, second part. "But when he returned to them, he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them." They load up, they head out. They've got very large sacks of grain, and they've got smaller sacks of fodder for the donkeys. You got to realize, again, this is a very large caravan. Even though there's only 10 brothers, there's servants, there's tents, there's multiple beasts of burden. They get about, let's say, 20 miles down the road, a day's journey. One of them opens up one of the smaller bags of fodder, and what falls out? A bag of money. And they scream. They're terrified. Their hearts sink. They've already been accused of spying. Now there's concrete evidence that they're thieves. And where's Simeon right now? He's back in Egypt. Let me explain what Joseph has just done. He's upped the ante. He wants to know if they're genuinely repentant. It's essential. First of all, he binds Simeon in front of them. What's he looking for? What's he watching? Does it bother any of them? Are they the least bit concerned about Simeon? Because they weren't when Joseph was bound in front of them. He incarcerates Simeon. He's wondering, he's watching. Are his brothers willing to come back for Simeon? Now he ups the ante. Now they've got money with them. If they go back, they are surely guilty from circumstantial evidence, according to the crime with which they have already been indicted, espionage, now thieves. Or is this money enough to keep them away from Simeon? Yeah, I mean, I liked him, he was a good brother, but hey, what's one more, right? He makes it near impossible for them to return, knowing that if they go back, they will most assuredly be sentenced. And they're not Egyptians, which means they're not even going to get a good death sentence in this deal. At best, they're going to spend life in prison, if not be killed. So now you ask yourself the question, is this remorse or is this repentance? Is this genuine or is it a knockoff? It gets tougher. They get home and they start to tell their father the whole story. Verse 30, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country." And they go on to tell him that he kept Simeon. And we told him, no, we're sons of one man, and we have a brother that's home, and we have one that's dead. And as they're unloading the bags of grain, what falls out now? More money. Jacob doesn't know what to believe. Honestly, he doesn't. All he knows is they left, and Simeon's not with them. All he knows is that they left and came back, and they've still got money with them. He's done. If he believed him before, he's doubting him now. Look at verse 36. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. In his rage, he doubts his boys. And he's got good reason to, doesn't he? He says, I'm cutting my losses. Benjamin's not going. Period. No discussion. In Hebrew, it reads something like, Sheol's going to freeze over before, you know, I mean, it's bad. So now we ask the question, remorse or repentance? Again, I need some mileage. I just don't know. I think there's some things to work with here. We've got guilt and we've got sadness. We've got transparency from them. They're not making this up. They're not glossing over it now. Look at verse 21. Let's recap a few of these things here. Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Look at verse 28. What is this that God has done to us? See, I think we're getting closer there, don't you? It's easy to read that and say, this is terrible. God's done this to us. And it might be that, but it also might be we deserve this. But if this is real repentance, there will be affection for their brother. There'll be the kind of affection that risks all, that they're willing to go back and spend life in prison. Kind of a John 15, greater love has no one than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. I don't think we're going to get the answer today, but I think we're close. We've got a couple more chapters of testing, but I want to give us a glimpse of what's ahead. Turn over to chapter 43 and look at what Judah does. Now we've seen Reuben make a promise, you can kill my sons, and that's good. But watch what Judah does. Remember, Judah's not the oldest. Judah's disgraced at this point. Chapter 43 and verse 8. This is when they're going back. Judah says to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, as well as you and our little ones. Verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Let me ask you a question. Was there someone else from the line of Judah who told his father that he would take the blame so that his children could come home? Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any coincidence here. I think there's a good chance that they are repentant. They're willing to go back and risk spending the rest of their lives in prison. They're willing to put it all on the line. But I think we're going to need a little more time to find out. So you're going to have to come back next week. But let me ask us an application question first. How much of our daily life is marked by repentance or remorse? I hate what this sin is costing me. I hate the consequences of my sin. I hate the way I look because of my sin. Or I hate it that I've once again offended a holy God who not only created me, but sent his son and saved me. And I represent him. Maybe you grew up in church with a gospel devoid of repentance. It's really quite common out there. Maybe faith was emphasized. Come, pray a prayer. Just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again the third day. Just believe. But somehow this gospel was devoid of turn from your sin and self-worship and bow the knee to Christ. Can I tell you that if you grew up with that kind of gospel, though you may be saved, that is a half gospel. and a half gospel is not true. We are not saved by works. But faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They are two sides of the same miracle. And we don't leave every sin we've ever committed, but we do drop the allegiance to our sin and the allegiance of our own self-worship, and we bow the knee to Christ. And we do it not because sin is no longer convenient, not because of the pain it causes, not because of the embarrassment it brings, but because we have offended the ruler of the universe. If you've never repented of your sin here today, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, maybe you're just kind of going with the flock, but you've never actually turned from your sin and self-worship and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you are taking God's grace lightly. You're presuming upon His goodness. You draw another breath because of His good graces, and He will not be patient forever. Paul writes in Romans 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" See, repentance is the very core of what makes us believers. It's at the very core. Because repentance acknowledges the bad news. The bad news is that I rebelled against God, that I was born in sin, that I shook my fist at God, that I lived my own life trying to do my own thing so that I could be the master of my own universe. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, sent His own Son to die on the cross. He took our penalty, and God raised Him up on the third day. And all He asks us to do is to turn from our sin and self-worship, our own idolatry of self, and place our faith and trust in Jesus. And that repentance, that gift that is given at salvation, that grace, we call it grace, it's the power of God that saves man, is the grace that is evident in every day of our lives. Ladies, when you snap at your husband, husband, when you're tacky with your wife, children, when you lie to your parents and disobey, when you look and think of things you shouldn't, when you do this, that, all these things, a Christian is not perfect but is marked by repentance because he realizes he has offended the God who has saved him. Not the God who has overlooked our sin, but a God who has paid for it with the death of His own Son. So understanding all that, can you see as God is unfolding His plan of salvation, even in the Old Testament, that in order for Him to preserve a people for His own possession, that they better be genuine, repentant believers and not some cheap knockoffs?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.